As I said earlier, marriage requires a right understanding and a right action. And what I want to put forward to you this morning is this definition that I believe is based here on these three verses that were just read. And then what I want to do together is to sort of unpack the different phrases of that definition to show you they come from the passage before us. The definition is this, that marriage is designed by God as a union between a man and a woman that is to be exclusive and permanent, and it is a union that God Himself forges. So the first part of that definition, marriage is designed by God. And we get this from verses 4 and 5. Jesus answered, and again, that's don't skip over that phrase, right? This wisdom that we're about to receive isn't some, it isn't Uncle Bill down at the local hangout spot, right? This is Jesus, the very wisdom of God, speaking about marriage. He answered, "Have you not read that He who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, 'Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh.'" You see, marriage was in the mind of God when He created them male and female. That is, He created them male and female in verse 4 with verse 5, that is, the idea that they would come together in marriage in mind. It was intentional. So marriage is God's idea. It is not the creation of some government or anything of that way, right? It is the creation of God Himself. And therefore, because God is the creator of marriage, marriage should be grounded in His design. And then therefore, the aim of marriage should be to honor God's design, and in doing so, reflect God's wisdom in how He made it. John Piper, in a chapter called The Surpassing Goal, Marriage Live for the Glory of God, makes this statement. He said, "Marriage exists to magnify the truth and worth and beauty and greatness of God." Most young people today do not bring that thinking to their courtship, that is, a great vision of God, who He is, what He is like, or how He acts. In the world, there is almost no vision of God. He is not even on the list to be invited to the conversation. He is simply beneath taking, right, to be omitted from the discussion. And in the church, the view of God that young couples bring to their relationship is so small instead of huge, and so marginal instead of central, so vague instead of clear, so impotent instead of all-determining, so uninspiring instead of ravishing. And that when they marry, the thought of living that marriage to the glory of God is without meaning and without content. God is simply not magnificently central in the lives of most of our people. And until there is a passion for the supremacy and glory of God in the hearts of married people, marrying will not be lived for the glory of God. And that is the starting place for understanding marriage. That marriage is designed by God, and therefore, first and foremost, marriage is not about the groom and the bride. It is ultimately and foremost about God. That has to direct everything that we think about marriage. If we get this wrong, everything else goes wrong as well. And if we get it right, the marriage will be transformed by it. Marriage will be what God intends, that is, a display of the truth and beauty and greatness of God. When marriage is rooted deeply in God, because it has foremost to do with God's authority, His purpose and His glory, because it originated with Him, He's the designer of it. Now, if you don't want that in your marriage, if you don't want your marriage to first and foremost to exist to display the truth and the greatness and the glory of God, then your marriage will not be what God intends it to be. It might be okay. It might even be decent, right? There are unbelievers who reject God that can have decent marriages. We don't deny that. But it will not be the richness and the fullness that God intended it to be, because you are breaking from the designer's design. Second part of this definition. Marriage is designed by God as a union between a man and a woman. Notice again verses 4 and 5. Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. From that, we see a couple things. That marriage is to be monogamous, right? A man and a woman shall come together, right? So we see that part. As well as we see that it is to be heterosexual, not homosexual. Homosexual partnerships are not marriage, and they can never be marriage. Now, that statement probably made you a little bit uncomfortable. And it makes you uncomfortable because most of the voices in our society, whether it's the media, whether it's political talk, they don't believe this. And that shouldn't surprise us because they've rejected the God who designed marriage. We should understand that. And God makes it very clear that a society that increasingly dismisses God will increasingly degenerate into homosexual activity. It will make an increasingly loud argument that this activity should not only be permitted, but celebrated. You can read that in Romans chapter 1, right? We're not the first society to do this. This has happened throughout history, and this isn't the first time that Christianity has had to face this issue. Now, these statements that I have made do not grow out of a knee-jerk fear of homosexuality, right? I have no fear of homosexuality. That's not the case. My concern is that I want to be on the right side of history. And so therefore, I have to side not with the political leaders of our day, not with those who've rejected Christ, but I have to side with Jesus. And when Jesus says that God made them male and female for the intention that the man shall leave his father and mother and cling to his wife, then that's the way God designed it, and we need to stand with Christ and his definition of marriage, if indeed we want to be on the right side of history. A relationship that has a sexual component to it is to be heterosexual. It is to be exclusive, and it is to be only within the context of marriage. You say, Seth, there's no way the world as it is will embrace that. I understand that. The world as it is has to be regenerated by the Spirit of God before they will submit to the truth of Scripture. But the church, if it is to be faithful to Christ, cannot budge or stammer or stumble in its speaking when God has spoken clearly. This is not the day for yellow-bellied cowards in our pulpits. Go find some other way. As a matter of fact, Jesus said, go tie a millstone around your neck and jump in a lake. Then instead of leading people astray about what he has commanded. Jesus didn't tell that sort of as a form of just hyperbole. We want to stand where Christ stands. Now, that being said, this statement of it being a man and a woman does not just define the limits. That seems to be the battle of the day, but that's not the main point I want to get across to you in the morning. This idea of being a union between a man and a woman speaks about a deep reality that is in marriage. That when God made Eve, Adam said, here is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. That is, the man and the woman were in the deepest sense related in ways that Adam couldn't be to the other creatures that God had made. They did not fit him the way that Eve would. Now, I love what D.A. Carson says about this. He says, the one flesh union in every marriage between a man and a woman is a reenactment of and a testimony to the very structure of humanity as God created it. And out of that deep reality, we enjoy this amazing thing in marriage where we are similar enough to be comfortable with each other and different enough to complement each other. Marriage is a union between a man and a woman. Marriage is designed by God, we've seen that, as a union between a man and a woman. And the definition goes on to say, and leads to our third point, that it is to be exclusive. Notice verse 5. And said, therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So here we see that this amazingly strong bond that God has ordained between a man and his parents, right, from whom, from childhood, this man has been instructed. He has been blessed by honoring and obeying the instruction of his parents. And for the majority of his life up to that point, before he's married, his primary allegiance has been to his parents. And then he is to leave behind this primary allegiance to father and mother. He leaves from that, and he is going to forge a new allegiance. And this departure, this splitting, can be a very hard splitting. But it must happen. The strongest bond of our early life for father and mother is left so that he can realign his loyalties exclusively to his wife. The assumption is that following his lead and finding protection and security in his lead, a woman responds by leaving her family as well and giving her exclusive allegiance to her husband. And with this new reality, this new family takes priority over all other human allegiances under God. So we see that it is to be exclusive. Marriage is designed by God as a union between a man and a woman that is to be exclusive, and it is to be, fourth point, permanent. Notice what he says there in verse 5, and said, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife. We looked at this a bit last week, but the idea here of hold fast is very strong language. It's indicating a permanent bond, the idea that we get when we talk about welding metal together. It is God's intention for marriage to last a lifetime. Now, we know that though that's God's intention, there are circumstances that come up where that doesn't happen, and that's why we're going to look at how Jesus deals with that next week in verses 7 through 10, right? But that is God's intention from the beginning, right? That's why Jesus, when they basically ask him a question there in verse 3, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any case? They're talking about a passage in the book of Deuteronomy. And in Jesus' answer to that, he doesn't get into the debate in Deuteronomy. He says, let's go back to the very beginning when God did the first marriage. And there he's saying God's intention from the beginning was that this union of leaving father and mother to form a new union would be a permanent union. That is God's intention, right? That's why when we have wedding vows, there is the comments of exclusivity and vows of permanence, forsaking all others, right? There's the exclusivity part. And then as long as we both shall live, there's the permanence part. Humanly speaking, the speaking of vows of exclusivity and permanence, that is the most important part of a wedding, right? Not cutting the cake, not the dress, not all the pomp and circumstance. But humanly speaking, that's the most important part. And humanly speaking, the keeping of vows of exclusivity and permanence are the most important parts of a marriage. And again, this is not just in avoiding breaking the vows of exclusivity and permanence. It is the pursuing of keeping the vows, a passionate, exclusive devotion to our spouse until they die. That's the vision that Christ has for marriage, to hold fast. Now, of course, we want to work on humility. We want to work on loving one another, Right? There's not by accident that that was the passage I read for prayer of confession this morning, right? We want to work on loving one another so that it's not a chore to hold fast. Rather, it's a joy. But that is the vision Christ gives. And the last point of our definition here is that marriage is designed by God as a union between a man and a woman that is to be exclusive and permanent, and it is a union that God Himself forges. Notice verse 5 and 6. And God said, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. This is a union, that is marriage, which is designed to be permanent, and it is God who does the joining. God is the welder of marriages. And it is about no other relationship in the Scripture does God speak so strongly as He does with marriage. When you get married, you have been joined together by God. There is a new oneness. There is a union that has been created. And the Lord uses this phrase, one flesh, right? And that's sort of an odd phrase if you hear it, right? We might prefer to say, well, why didn't He say make us one soulmate or something of that nature? That may be easier for us to relate to. But this imagery of one flesh really points in two directions. It points back to the original relatedness, bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh, right? We're of the same material, the same likeness. There's a difference between us and all the other creatures that God has made. But it also points forward, this idea of one flesh, to the future physical union of that relationship. There is a sequence to this that is important, that God forges the union and it becomes the one holy and safe and right, joyful place for sexual intimacy to occur. This union of marriage, this pledge of permanence and exclusive commitment makes physical intimacy safe. So think about all the harm, the hurt, the shame, the pain in this world that is associated with us exercising our sexuality outside of God's instruction. It hurts me to think about that. And it hurts God to see His creatures experience the pain associated with that. And that's why God gives His instruction, not to be restrictive, not to say, here's something you can enjoy, but I'm going to keep you from enjoying it. That's not His heart. He knows how it's supposed to be used. And if we express it the way we think's best, it leads to all the pain and the harm that has been experienced in this world around the misuse of sexuality. But if we don't trust the Lord's heart on that, we will view His commandments as burdensome. This union, this pledge of permanence and exclusive commitment, as I said, makes physical intimacy safe. It makes it possible to do it without fear. We can give ourselves without the fear of rejection or abandonment or abuse. It is God's design to make a place for a safe and joyful experience of sexual intimacy. And when this one flesh union occurs, often, not always, but often, children are given as a tangible sign of this one union of these two people. Now again, that doesn't mean if a husband and wife aren't able to have children, there are cases where that's physically not possible. That doesn't mean that they're not one flesh, right? That can be a very hurtful thing. But generally speaking, those children are a tangible sign of that one flesh union. You see, God Himself forges this union, and that fact has monumental implications, as we saw last week, that marriage is a gift, that it brings strength to us, and that it is a union that can glorify God and be used by God to help sanctify one another in the marriage relationship. So marriage requires a right understanding and a right action. And that right understanding is that marriage is designed by God as a union between a man and a woman that is to be exclusive and permanent, and it is a union that God Himself forges. Now, for some, Jesus recognizes, after hearing this teaching in verse 10, the disciples say to Jesus, "If such is the case of a man with his wife, it is better not to marry." That's the conclusion, right? Jesus teaches on marriage and everybody's like, "Look, we shouldn't do it," right? But he said to them, "Not everyone can receive this saying, but only to those to whom it is given." Right? Jesus' response is, for some, you're right, that's true. They shouldn't be married, right? They should remain single, but only to those whom it is given. Jesus is saying in response to the disciples, this is true enough for some that they shouldn't be married. It is better for them not to marry for different reasons that he lists there in verse 12. And we're going to get to that in 2 weeks. But listen, Jesus says, for you to draw that conclusion generally that it is not better to marry from my teaching would be wrong. Marriage is a gift from God. And it's not the only gift that God gives, right? We're going to see in 2 weeks that God gives the gift of singleness to some. But just because He gives the gift of singleness to some doesn't mean marriage isn't a gift. And just because He gives the gift of marriage to some doesn't mean that singleness isn't a gift. They're both gifts that God in His wisdom distributes according to His wisdom. Whatever your perspective might be about marriage, don't draw this conclusion that it's better not to marry, right? You might be married and drawing that conclusion that it's, you know what, it's better not to be married. But that's not the conclusion you ought to be thinking. You might be single and drawing the conclusion that it is not good to marry. If you've been given the gift, that's right. But if you haven't, as we'll see in a minute, it's not a good conclusion that you ought to be drawing. Some, yes, have been given singleness, but to avoid marriage for any other reason is to fail to understand marriage rightly and to act rightly. To allow fear or laziness or indecisiveness or preoccupation with any other endeavor to cause you to avoid marriage is a big mistake. Let marriage, the scripture says, be held in honor by all. And what I want to do now is very quickly conclude with three different words of exhortation to three different groups of people. For those of you here this morning that marriage is a future thing to you, think about children, youth, young adults, maybe even older adults who have not yet to be married, you need to start thinking rightly about marriage now. Make sure that your conviction about marriage, and if you're a Christian, that conviction ought to be Jesus' conviction. Make sure your conviction is in place before passions get involved. You don't want to be sitting around thinking about what you think about marriage once your heartbeat starts beating faster before you get Twitter-pated, right? As Thumper would say. Have it there. And parents, part of your responsibility of raising your children is modeling that for them and giving instruction on what it means to be married. You cannot count on your neighbors and the world at large to direct your children on what marriage is. Those days have gone long away. Now, to those who are of age to marry, but are hesitant to marry, and don't have the gift of singleness, take responsibility and make. You need to exercise trust in God's providence and His ability to provide for you. If you have trouble making decisions, I would encourage you to read a book called Just Do Something by Kevin DeYoung. It's a short book, and it's very good on discerning God's leading in your life. You want to be wise in the decisions you make, but you do not distrust God's ability to provide within the goodness of His design. And to us as a church, let us as a church rejoice in and support and encourage the marriages that exist here. As our church covenant says, let us not neglect to pray for one another. Part of the things we ought to be praying for is for the strength and the health of our marriages. Let us as a church benefit from these marriages, and let marriages benefit from our joy and our prayers and our support of those marriages. And let us be a place that is fiercely committed to Christ's definition of marriage and to supporting and modeling godly marriages for others. That through that, it provides an example, but even more than that, it shows the truth and the greatness and the glory of our Creator, who designed and gifted us the marriages that we have. And in doing so, the wisdom and the glory of Christ will be seen in our gathering as a church. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you that you are clear. If we have ears to hear and a mind to understand, you have not stuttered when speaking about marriage. And Father, I pray that you would give us courage as your people, a courage to embrace your understanding of marriage. And as your people, a willingness to work to make sure that our marriages display your greatness and your goodness, that we live as an example, pointing to others to the beauty and the gift that our marriages can be. And Father, when we fail in that, whether we think we failed in small ways or in monumental ways, Lord, that we would not wallow in despair, that we would not wallow in self-pity, but we would recognize that you call for us to acknowledge where we've fallen short, and we can seek full and free forgiveness with you. That you are able to restore and to repair and to bring us back together. And if not, Lord, you are able to forgive us and give us a new start. But Lord, I pray that we would be a people who value marriage. And that, Lord, that those within our midst would see our valuing of that. And those even outside the church would see the testimony of what you've been able to do in our marriages. And that would be a means of drawing people and creating a curiosity and interest in the truth of the gospel. That what can make this type of relationship possible? Only the gospel of Jesus Christ. Father, we ask for your help to fulfill this gift that you've given, this responsibility you've entrusted with us. And Father, I pray for great grace to do it. And great grace when we fail to live up to what we ought to do, as we all will. It's in Christ's name we pray.